Well, today we observe another of God's holy festivals, the Day of Atonement. It is a day that is full of Old Testament symbolism. A lot of holy days have a lot of symbolism in them. A day full of meaning. It is a day of real and an impactful continuation to the turning point in man's history as pictured by trumpets. We talked about that about 10 days ago. And through our celebration of the yearly holy days, we have an understanding in the truth God has given us. The plan of God. The plan of salvation. The plan to share his family with mankind. It's been revealed through these 7 annual festivals of God. And through each of these days, we learn and review a great step in that plan of salvation. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, get our bearings for this afternoon sermon. Leviticus 23 in verse 27, we see a section dealing with this very day. Verse 27 of Leviticus 23 says, "Also in the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, and offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Verse 32. "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." And so what we see then is we have the outline commandment for the Day of Atonement. In fact, some may call it the Day of Atonements. It's interesting, we had heard in the first message a little bit about Kippur, a little bit about that Hebrew word. The Jews today call this day Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But in Scripture, it's actually Kippurim, multiple atonements. Kippur and then plus the I am, which is the plural ending. The word here is the plural form because on this day, atonement was given through 7 categories of atonement. 7 categories of national and collection atonements. We covered a little bit about that in the first message of the mercy seat, and the high priest would sprinkle, and the first message he spoke so well concerning that life is in the blood, and it's a little foreign to us that we would use blood to cleanse. You know, we use cleaning chemicals, we use cleaning agents. But blood is used because life is in the blood, and he said that so well. And it was sprinkled on the different parts. And there were 7 collections, 7 categories of atonements happening. And each year then, the nation would have, if you will, a reset. They would have a reset to make atonement before the Lord. That's one aspect of this day. Another is it is a day of fasting, referred to as the fast in Acts. Luke makes a little time marker. He says that sailing on the seas would be quite difficult because it's past the fast. That phrasing here in Leviticus 23 is afflict your souls. We feel afflicted when we fast. In many other places in the Scripture, it uses that same phrase, afflict your souls, and bringing it to mean fasting, abstaining from food and drink, from sunset to sunset, as Leviticus says, from evening to evening. And it is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a little different form of Sabbath than we see for the other holy days. Some bring in the idea of not preparing food. In other places, when God gives the commandments for the holy days, he says, you know, you shall not do any work except that which you cook for yourself. But he doesn't quite say that for atonement because we don't have the need to eat. At least under usual circumstances. I've always joked as a parent, as anybody with a parent of a young child, that maybe is the worst part of atonement, cooking food that you will not eat. Because the little ones don't quite know yet. And so that's quite difficult. It's always hard. You got to remember not to lick the spoon. As I always, that's how I clean the spoons. I mean, I wash them as well. But it is a Sabbath of solemn rest. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. As we're kind of introducing the topic we're going to cover today. You know, I've been with you now two atonements. You know, we had moved into the area last May, or 2 Mays ago. So we've been here two atonements. It's good thinking over the years, and we were in a different room. We were facing a different direction, too. Now we're facing that direction. Colossians chapter 2, let's go there. In verse 16, we see a remarkable statement, which is a little bit, almost kind of like out of context a bit. But in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival, a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. It's a remarkable little golden nugget of information here that Paul gives. We won't take the time to expound the context of Colossians 2. It's quite a lot in there. But right in the middle of taking care of judgment and taking care of how the body should handle itself, Paul makes this remarkable statement that the holy days, the festivals, the feast days, as it says, the new moon, which is trumpets, and the Sabbaths, they are a shadow of things to come. The festivals of God picture steps. And we understand this. Each festival as a step in the plan of salvation. And within the Day of Atonement, we have a rich understanding. We see themes of humility. We see themes of reconciliation to God. Drawing closer to God. Reliance on God. Right? When we fast, we feel weaker. And that helps us focus then that we are still flesh and we rely on God. What does this day picture, both in history and in the future? What is the shadow of the meaning for Day of Atonement? And so let's review the meaning of the day today. What is this day a shadow for? Let's review it both in history and in future. The Day of Atonement, we're going to look through the lens that the Day of Atonement pictures both liberty and captivity. The Day of Atonement pictures both liberty and captivity. Let's start with a historical event. The Day of Atonement pictures physical and financial liberty. Turn with me over to Leviticus 25. We're going to look at three things today through the lens of liberty and captivity. And we're starting with the Day of Atonement pictures physical and financial liberty. Leviticus 25. Now, 9 days ago, we talked a lot about trumpets. What we're going to look at today is there is a trumpet blast on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 25, we see this wonderful blast on Day of Atonement, trumpet blast on Day of Atonement. Leviticus 25, it was mentioned in the first message. Let's go to verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of the years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. We see happening a very special situation, a special atonement ceremony. Now, atonement has many special ceremonies. But on this 10th day of the 7th month, which is today, the Day of Atonement, a trumpet was to be blown to signify the Jubilee year every 50 years, every 7 times 7. The priests were to keep track of 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 sets of 7, equaling 49. It was then, to usher in the 50th year, a trumpet would be blown on this day in history. Verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee year, and each of you shall return his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. It was on this special day, every 50 years, that liberty was to be proclaimed. They were to consecrate, they were to set apart this year from the rest. It was to be a land Sabbath year. It was to be a land or a year of debt release. The year, the land would take a break. We wouldn't reap, we wouldn't sow. And in that same year, debt would be released as well. In this year, there would be a proclamation of liberty that would go out. Freedom or release. Freedom for a bondservant. A release of debt from a land sale. You see, if you were living in this time back then, if you had to sell your land, maybe you had to bring yourself into a bondservant relationship. Because land and animals were everything in this economic period. You would make money off of your animals and your land. If you had to sell your land, you would have been in a very desperate situation. Both food and income came from the proceeds of your land. And then dispossessed family members would then become part of another family or become servants of another. On this 50-year period, this would be a release. And it would be a triumphantly anticipated time. Think if you were a bondservant, or if you had to sell your family land. You would be desperately anticipating that blow of the trumpet on Day of Atonement on the year 50. You'd be waiting for the reset, a time of returning to your land, returning to your family, a release of the debt. Verse 11. That the 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your unattended vine, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. So it is to be a land Sabbath and a special Sabbath. The indication then is that God would provide the prior years more than enough food. You know, depending on how you count, some debate on how this could exactly get counted out. But if you count it the way it's specifically stated, you'd have two land Sabbaths in a year. The 49th year and the 50th. Because every seventh year was a land Sabbath. So to think, not only would it be a normal land Sabbath that you'd have to rely on the produce from before, but now you have to rely for 2 years if that's how it's counted out. There's disagreement and argument about it. See, because what we find is we don't find a lot of evidence of Israelites keeping the Jubilee year. And so this was to be a special year, a time where the land would heal. And God would provide an extra special blessing to get the people through it. In fact, that's why we even get a little bit of the meaning from the word Jubilee. You know, in English, Jubilee is really just the transliterated form of the Hebrew word. And it's moved its way into Latin and then into English throughout the evolution of language. And it became to mean joy and happiness. But it often means the understanding of celebrating an event. Started with 50 years, and I think it includes 25 years now in our language. But it comes from that it comes as just a transliterated word from the Hebrew. There's a connection with the word meaning to bring forth. And the understanding is that God would bring forth blessings of produce to cover you for the 50th year. Blessings to supply throughout the land Sabbath, because we didn't reap or sow. A time to let the land rest and to not work on it. And we know there, I was looking through the scriptures and I was trying to think through the readings, and I could come up with two scriptures. Two that maybe hint at the Israelites keeping the Jubilee year. Many people disagree whether or not they kept the Jubilee year. 50 years is a long time to obey God. But there are two references that maybe hint to this idea of releasing the slaves. I think one is in the time of Jeremiah. It's just a hint. We're not sure if it's an actual Jubilee year or not, but he asked the people to make a covenant to let their Jewish brother slaves go. And I believe they agree and then they disagree. And because of that, the sword gets brought on them again. But then in verse 13 through 17, we see economic principles of the Jubilee year. I don't know about you, but I'm happily looking forward to this time of Jubilee in the millennium, where God will solve a lot of our fiscal problems that we see in the world around us today. In verses 13 through 17, we have economic principles for the year of Jubilee. You couldn't just sell your land for full worth when Jubilee's 1 year away. You could only sell it for proportional. The point was that you were to not take advantage of one another, selling and giving according to the years left until the Jubilee. For a person in debt, selling land or selling a home or selling themselves as bondservant, this year of a trumpet blowing would be highly anticipated. It was a year of physical and financial liberty, a tremendous blessing within God's law. And it ultimately points to a spiritual reality that we'll touch on here in a bit. But solving issues such as generational poverty. When we look around America and we see some of these more impoverished areas in the inner cities and like more populous or dense populations, a lot of that is because of the generational poverty. One family gets so in debt and so in problems that it just keeps carrying to the next generations. We don't see that within the law of God. We see a reset. No longer will the children have to suffer financially because of problems incurred from the parents ahead of them. And it's such a wonderful aspect to consider as we think about the world tomorrow. And when we consider this day in history, we see the topic and theme of physical and financial liberty. The Day of Atonement pictures liberty. Now, at the beginning, I said it also pictures captivity. You see, the Day of Atonement pictures captivity and binding. That's the second thing that we're going to look at. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement, in part, pictures liberty, and it also pictures captivity. I find myself keep reaching for water. Thankfully, nobody's played a bad trick on me. Leviticus 16, we see a whole chapter dealing with this day. Leviticus 16 in verse 7. Here we see, within this day we shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of tabernacle of meeting. We know that there was to be two goats that were offered, as it says, as a sin offering. We talked about this last year. That was my topic last year. If you remember, we went through in detail a little bit about these two goats and the symbolism therein. But within these two goats, we see sin being dealt with. Verse 8, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, or the Azazel, if you remember from last year. You see, this decision to make was not for any man. God was going to show which goat represented which entity or which event. Righteous judgment was needed. One lot for the Lord and one lot for the Azazel. That's the Hebrew word there that is translated as scapegoat in New King James. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. You see, one lot would fall and the Lord would say, okay, this goat will be the sin offering, sacrificed, killed in the normal way that a sin offering would be sacrificed. And of course, we know this pictures Christ's sacrificial work in his atonement for our sins. And that was touched on a lot from the first message, so we won't go too deeply into that. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or for the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. You see, the other lot was for the Azazel. And it was to be presented alive before the Lord. It was not sacrificed, and instead, the sins of the people was put on its head. little bit of the term was covered in the first message, atone, or to cover. This idea that you would cover over the head. You would atone over the goat on the head. And this was after atoning for several things. You know, sins were then confessed over this live goat. That's in verse 21. It talks about, we mentioned Yom Kippurim, right? The multiple atonements. It would go through and it would atone for this, atone for the people, atone over the mercy seat, sprinkle the blood here, sprinkle it there. And after all that, you would confess the sins over the live goat, ultimately picturing Satan's role as the author of sin. We talked about this last year. The Azazel goat representing the author of sin, to be led away and removed from the congregation, to be left alive, to have the sins put on its head, symbolizing the authority or the start of sin. And we see this being pictured by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 20. Let's go there. Because the Day of Atonement pictures a time in the future that will be of captivity. Not for any people, but for the Satan, the adversary, the slanderer. Revelation 20, let's start in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. We see this angel, this messenger coming, someone picked for the role, someone set aside and ready to take away Satan. It's synonymous with the fit man in Leviticus 16. We didn't read it today, but there was to be a fit man that would take that goat into the wilderness. Someone picked ahead of time, appointed for that purpose. Verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We see this angel grabbing hold of this slanderer, the adversary, and placing him into captivity, binding him with a great chain, and temporarily restraining during that 1,000-year period, that 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Of course, we know that Satan will be released a little while after this 1,000 years have expired. That's in verse 7. But he's temporarily bound at this point in the future, and he's placed into prison. Verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The Day of Atonement pictures in part the captivity of Satan and his demons. Captivity within the prison of a pit, of which they cannot get out of unless released. And they're bound and they're sealed. They're bound so they cannot operate, and they're sealed so they cannot deceive. They're restrained to their functioning only within the pit. And we see this contrast then from liberty. We see that the Day of Atonement pictures captivity, the removal of Satan and his demons from the world. They're imprisoned, they're held captive, they're shut up, and they're removed from their ability to deceive or to do works of evil for 1,000 years. Truly remarkable. You know, there are people in this world and mainstream Christendom that believe 1,000 years happens on earth today, or has happened in different periods of history. That's impossible. Satan has been doing works of evil for majority of mankind's history. It pictures a time of captivity for Satan and the demons. But let's talk about liberty as we end. The Day of Atonement also pictures spiritual liberty. It pictures the spiritual reality from the physical year of Jubilee. You know, earlier we reminded ourselves of the debt release and the year of economic reset. And within that physical year of reset, we see bigger spiritual significance. We see types and connections to this day in the future from a spiritual point of view. Let's go to Isaiah 61. This Day of Atonement pictures a time of spiritual liberty. Isaiah 61, in verse 1, we see a messianic prophecy, a prophecy that Christ said he fulfilled, at least in part, over in Luke chapter 4. But Isaiah 61 and verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Ultimately, this is fulfilled in part at Christ's work, or fulfilled as a full, but to a limited audience, with Christ's work in the flesh. Christ fulfilling this as Christ's perfect life and perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled the role of preaching good tidings, good news, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the message of the redemption of Israel, the redeeming of Israel, the message of the joy of the coming kingdom of God. He fulfilled these aspects. And when he was in his earthly ministry, he proclaimed liberty. Liberty here in Isaiah 61 is that same word that's used back in Leviticus 25 as the year of Jubilee. It's the same liberty that is being proclaimed, the spiritual understanding from the year of Jubilee. It also says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's another term for the year of Jubilee. Those who are held captive have liberty in Christ. Those who are in prison, their bonds are removed. As God's first fruits, we see the symbolism within the spring holy days as well. We see the symbolism of removing from the bonds of evil and sin within the days of unleavened bread. And the ideas and the symbolisms of coming out of Egypt and freedom from Egypt and freedom within Christ. Regarding the Day of Atonement, we see universal implications, as was already mentioned in the first message. Universal meaning for the world. There will come a day in the future when the world will have an opportunity, when freedom will be given to the world as a whole. All can have an opportunity. When we think about it from our perspective in the future fulfillment, we're already glorified. We're already at one at the fullest sense. So although it has universal implications, it's mainly about the world in the sense of freedom, liberty. Because that's the question we have to ask. Who's in prison that needs liberty? 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's go there. Well, to some extent, we all do, right? Depending on the perspective, depending on if you're saying liberty from these corruptible bodies, I can't wait for that. I have a love-hate relationship with sleep. You know, we sleep for more than a third of our lifetime. That's intense. One day we won't need sleep. We won't need the stuff of these physical bodies require. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. We're jumping in the middle of a thought here. But Paul admonishes Timothy. He says, "In humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Of course, the context is the servants of God, ministers, authority in that way. But to correct somebody who's in opposition, those who are in opposition are within the prison, bound by the adversary. That's what it's saying. Those who are in opposition to the truth. Not just a slip up, but a more general idea of people in rebellion. They're in prison. He's saying, have humility in correcting those, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. Because God has to grant repentance. He has to open the eyes, open the ears of those who are in prison. Ephesians chapter 2, let's go there. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, Paul even makes the statement that you once walked according to that way. You once were dead in your trespasses, but now you're alive. You're freed in that sense from those trespasses. But those in the world are still walking in disobedience. Those who are not of the way, those who have not been granted repentance, they're in prison. We who have been called out, we are called away from that once walking in disobedience, because we used to walk according to that way, didn't we? And we're called away from that to walk in harmony with God. We're called away from walking in opposition, right? As we read earlier, it talks about while you were still enemies. You know, God calls us when we're in opposition, when we're in rebellion. And he grants us liberty and freedom. Let's go to John chapter 8. The world is in prison now. It was spoken of really well and really good in the first message. The world needs atonement. No, everyone needs atonement. There's a different perspective for the first fruits and the world. John 8 and verse 31. Even Jesus had this same statement to them. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Knowing the truth, being called to God's understanding, makes us free when we live and walk in Christ. They had a problem with him saying this. They said, "What do you mean make us free? We're not in bondage." But they were. Verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You know, those who practice lawlessness are slaves to lawlessness. You know, Paul elsewhere states, we have liberty by which Christ has made us free. When called to the first fruits, when working towards the goal of the first resurrection or to be in the family of God, we walk according to the Spirit. And we talked about that at Trumpets. And what does that look like to be at the return of Jesus Christ? We're no longer in bondage. But the world is still under bondage to corruption. The Satan is ultimately the one who blinds, who imprisons, and who leads to corruption. Revelation 12 talks about the Satan is the one who has deceived the whole world. It was mentioned earlier, but he's done such a good job of deceiving, the world doesn't even believe he exists. What's right is wrong in their eyes. What's wrong is right in their eyes. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about he has blinded the mind of those in this age. We could read it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, we could start there. It's referring to the gospel being veiled. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It talks about those who do not believe, the minds of the God of this age have blinded. Satan has blinded the minds of this age. They're in prison. We see within this day fulfillment of Satan being dealt with. And once Satan is bound, sealed up, and removed, the world can begin to heal. The Day of Atonement pictures a time of liberty, captivity, and liberty. Let us always remember we have liberty when we are in Christ. Christ ultimately paying the debt for us. Throughout the Bible, it constantly refers to sin as a debt that needs to be paid. The wages of sin is death. In other places, it talks about the handwritten requirements that were against us, were taken care of, nailed to the stake. That's in Colossians. That's that debt that is against us. You see, for the people of this world who are still held in bondage, they will see their Jubilee year in the future. When Christ returns and the saints are glorified, when Satan is put away, the world will begin to heal. And we have the wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, which is next to picture this wonderful healing process. It talks about the times of restoration of all things. When we consider the theme of the Jubilee and liberty, we cannot think of anything but the redemptive work in Christ. Truly, the body of Christ is the substance of all the holy days. Christ has little things within each of the holy days, a redemptive work. When we know the narrative of the Holy Scripture, we see a story of redemption. Let's turn back to Genesis 3. You know, when our first, you call them first parents, I guess, when they made a choice, they led all those that would come after them down that same path. Genesis 3 and verse 22, we see the beginning of man, of man's journey. Genesis 3 and verse 22. This is right after Adam and Eve had sinned, after God had dealt with that by making the tunics of skin. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." And so he drives man out of the Garden of Eden. Both Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden. They were removed from the ability to take part in the tree of life, at least in that lifetime. And they lost their inheritance. They lost the inheritance to eternal life, at least in that moment, in that life. We know there will come a time in the future where they will get to choose. But they have not lost it forever. Nor has anyone who has walked in their ways. What they lost, what we lose in the flesh, we cannot redeem by any means by ourselves. Christ has redeemed it for us. His redemptive work brings us back into a reconciliation state with the Father. His redemptive work will one day bring the world into reconciliation as well. The world has been evicted from their inheritance spoken of in the Garden of Eden, that access to the tree of life. But one day, the year of Jubilee will ring, and it will be proclaimed for all mankind to return back to an inheritance that they had to sell, that they had to get rid of, that they chose to not take part in. Let's go to Ezekiel 36, that was as we're ending here today. Ezekiel 36, verse 33. A time that's fully fulfilled in millennium and forward. Ezekiel 36 and verse 33 says, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden.' And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." That time of Jubilee will sound. and the people will return back to the original point, or the original plan, the original inheritance that was offered. The Day of Atonement pictures captivity and liberty. For the people of God, we are reminded of the liberty we have in Christ. The redemptive work, redemption and work of Christ as pictured in the spring holy days. For the world in the future, the Day of Atonement pictures their coming atonement and offer to be reconciled to the Father. Let us always remember, this Day of Atonement is a beautiful day in God's plan. It is a day of captivity for the adversary. And it is a day of liberty for all mankind.